All right. Friends, it's good to gather together. I know I say that all the time, but we got some friends from Germany on right now, online, for those that don't know. So you can hop into the screen and wave at Emma and Jordan. Yeah. Well, I am Melissa Millis, white-bodied, dark hair, it's graying. I curled it this morning, as some of you already knew. She, her pronouns, and some of you have noticed my shirt. It's not the first time I've worn it here. Yes, it is vintage. It is a church camp shirt that I have had since I was 8 years old.
Wow.
And I thought, yeah, way. I keep everything. Just ask my family. And I thought it was an appropriate choice for today as we make our way toward Pentecost, which will be here soon enough. Having spent time following Jesus as the great elder, packing and repacking for the journey, exploring mutuality, becoming whole, and the improvisation that is inherent to the journey from base camp, we now head into recognizing the spark, if you will, of the present moment. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the lectionary text from the book of Revelation. This is the point where I'm like, whose idea was this? And we'll be paying attention to where the Spirit is inviting us to be kingdom co-creators. We will pay particular attention to Trinity's practices of listening and participating. If you haven't noticed, the title that we gave to this particular series is quite VBS-like. It is Spark, Fired Up for Jesus. As a reminder, all of our secondary sermon series titles for this year are a play on, quote, bad VBS titles. And if you would like to learn more about that and have not heard us talk about that, I encourage you to read more on the sermon series page, which is up online. I like to think that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, would agree that this is an appropriate title for the series on this book, and that we as a faith community in an urban center would be getting a letter from John if he were around today. We do not spend a lot of time in this particular book, and for good reason. It's weird and confusing. There are rivers of blood, bottomless pits, the eating of scrolls, fire, smoke, sulfur, the number seven repeated, the mark of the beast, the thing that we've heard about, you know, growing up in middle school. Pregnant women and those cast as whores. Yikes. Lampstands, whatever that is. Angels, trumpets, beasts of all kinds, serpents, dragons, and much more. One might say there are monsters here. And just a little teaser, we're going to come back to monsters in the fall in our sermon series. We might feel toward the book as commentator Craig Koester describes. Revelation is like an eccentric member of one's extended family. Yep. The book is also full of judgment, which can stir dis-ease. And rightly so, as the queer Bible commentary authors Tina Pippin and J. Michael Clark point out, the dangers of these stories are obvious, especially as the militant Christian right seeks to enact these end-time visions into current political policy. A clear display of what is noted in my version of the text regarding Revelation. Ideas and systems are amongst the most pernicious enemies of apprenticeship to Jesus, and these are often within the church itself. If your anxiety is beginning to rise a little bit with the whole notion that we are going to look at the book of Revelation, do not fear. We are not reading the book in its entirety. Though you, of course, are welcome and even encouraged to do so. And obviously, we will not be able to get to all of the ideas and systems that stand counter to the ways of Jesus, even those found within the book itself. In order, though, to help us find our footing for this series, I would like to consider the whole of the book for just a few minutes. First, the prologue declares the book as the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypsis, or the disclosure, the appearance of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Or as John 1:1 reminds us, the Logos, or Word, that was with God and was God. Now, I would contend that any part of Scripture be tested against the trajectory of God's love most evident in the life and stories of Jesus, and so we should keep that in mind as we read. Like its Genesis counterpart, the book of Revelation sits outside of human history as we normally understand it, in the same way that the Logos does, and therefore we dare not claim to fully understand it. Second, unsurprisingly, scholars debate the book's authorship based on linguistic variants, timing, and several other factors. It is not likely that this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John nor the Epistles, but he is likely a leader in the church. He is intimately aware of the spiritual and social trials that his readers are facing. He's probably learned, as he pulls inspiration many times, which we'll get to here even in the first few verses, from the Old Testament. And as someone exiled by the Roman Empire, he is most likely of the elite. Otherwise, he would just be executed. We've seen this before. I'll refer to him from time to time as John the Seer. Third, the contents were written from the island of Patmos in modern-day Greece, where John the Seer was exiled at the end of the 1st century BC by Roman Emperor Domitian. It is a small mountainous island about 7 miles long and 3 miles wide with a ragged coastline. And if you look at it on Google Maps and on their actual website, it's quite interesting. It looks a little bit like a seahorse. It's kind of fun. It's cute. This island is just one of the islands known to be used by the Romans at that time to banish political prisoners to. It is a beautiful island, of course. It was actually inhabited for about 2,000 years prior to John's arrival there. Fourth, this book is largely written in code, if you will, so that the messages could be heard in context by those for which they were intended, specifically the seven churches of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. The message is both prophetic and apocalyptic. We might bear in mind that the contents were written to specific Christian groups in the most urbanized and crucial region of the entire empire outside of Rome and perhaps Alexandria at that time. Letters were sent to the churches in Ephesus, in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Even at the time that the letters were written, there were other prominent faith communities, for example, in Colossae, Hierapolis, Troas. But the seven churches that are addressed, also later referred to as lampstands, they happen to be along or on the main roads out of Ephesus that connected this region. Commentator Ben Witherington makes the point that early Christianity was an urban phenomenon at this juncture in time, the primary locus of the Christian movement and therefore under hostility. While the area was At one time, the ancient kingdom of Pergamum, residents likely did not consider themselves subjugated by Rome because it was well incorporated several generations prior in about 133 BC. By the time that these writings circulated in about 95 AD, there was little social unrest, but religious persecution was intense. It was common for these early Christians to be called atheists because they did not affirm the divinity of the Roman emperor, and they were punished for it by imprisonment or execution. A member of the Pergamum church had already been executed, probably for refusing to burn incense at the altar dedicated to Domitian. These believers have very little control over their situation. The powerlessness was keenly felt, and there was great temptation to spiritual compromise, to deny the way of Jesus and join the spirit of the Roman age. Naturally, members of the churches yearned for the last days. And so these letters were meant to sustain in the midst of suffering and to hearten the weary faithful. The message's intent continues to extend to the whole church today as it did when it was written. All in all, the book calls its hearers, as it's often called, or the readers, to the ways of Christ and allegiance to a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. A major point of the whole book is that heaven and earth are already very close, juxtaposed in such a way that heaven is already active in and for the earth and will descend to it at the end in the form of a new creation or new Jerusalem. I want to just pause for a second. I want to encourage you to check out a new resource paper that is posted online on the kingdom. I want to just say, she's not in the room right now, but a big thank you to Brittany for her work on this. To capture what we mean when we use the word kingdom, and how it has become a part of our regular vocabulary and the culture here at Trinity. So I encourage you to read that. All right, so we're going to actually look at our text for today, despite our feelings about it. I'll be reading from the NRSV. One time through, I'm actually going to start at the very beginning, the salutation, if you will, verse 1, and then rereading through verses 4 through 8, which is the lectionary text for today. Okay? And when I read through the lectionary text, I'm going to interject some comments. No surprise to you, I'm sure. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord, which we might be able to say more at this point than later. We'll see how that goes. I'm not preaching the next 2 weeks, though, so. All right. So, looking at the lectionary text, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Commentator Ben Witherington reminds us that John the seer extends this Pauline greeting of grace and peace, but his audience may have heard more than that in this phrase. You see, according to Suetonius, a Roman historian of the same era, the emperor Domitian would regularly preface his cruel sentences and punishments with a phrase, "It has pleased the Lord our God in his grace," a sign that something horrible was about to happen. John is suggesting that his audience lives by a very different sort and source of mercy and grace. This is exactly what Joel highlighted on Palm Sunday in describing the two distinct processions into Jerusalem, the one of empire and the one of the kingdom. From him who is and who was and who is to come, these words echo Exodus 3:14. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want to make a note here that all these traits, these three traits of Jesus, are presented as a model for those who hear, for the readers. They are actually an echo again of Psalm 89, that faithful witness unto death leads to the receiving of a good resurrection like Christ's, and a holding of power with Christ, a promise that's reiterated at the end of Revelation in chapter 20. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What I find interesting about the verbs used in verse 5 is that the first one, loves, is a continual present tense. The word freed is a past tense. And made is past tense. So we might read it or translate it as the one who is loving us has already freed us and already made us to be a kingdom. Priests, not in the clerical sense, but everyone, an all-inclusive community serving God or serving love itself. Forever and ever. In AD 90, shortly before this work was written, the Roman Empire received a new name, Imperium Aeternum, or the Eternal State. The emperor was meant to be the eternal king, but John's theology is that Jesus alone is King of Kings, and his followers are not slaves, but rather priests and part of a royal family. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. Coming with clouds is imagery repeated from Isaiah 19 and Psalm 104. And the reference to all the tribes is actually repeated from chapter 12 of Zechariah's prophecy to the people of God who had been restored, but even under Persian governance. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This instance of the phrase, I am the Alpha and Omega, shows up in this book first here, and then it is used again in verse 17. It's a clear reflection, again, surprise, surprise, of an Old Testament text, Isaiah 44, where God says, I am the first and I am the last. Christ is the beginning and the end of history, and by implication, present in everything in between. Jesus the Christ lives with humanity forever, making all things new, this new heaven and earth. There's no temple in the new creation. The presence of Christ permeates all. And so to those expecting a traditional kingdom, this might be seen as a step backward. But it is not a step backward. It is a step forward in diversity, in the full reflection of Christ, the one who is loving us, has already freed us, and already made us to be a kingdom. I wish that I could say or even believe that things in the world will get better, but even this optimist cannot do that this morning. We will continue to encounter those who pierce Christ, or even find ourselves piercing Christ. The good news is that God has been and continues to be intent on calling forth an all-inclusive community, a kingdom of loving persons. What unfolds in the rest of the book of Revelation is a vision that extends beyond the time of the church on earth. I like to think that, in other words, there are no limits to God with us, to the one who revealed themselves as the I Am, the present one. I think the invitation for us today, when we feel powerless, tempted towards spiritual compromise, or are suffering and weary, is to practice being in that present tense in order to discern God's kingdom today with creativity and responsibility alongside Christ. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written." This is a call to not merely listen, but to obey. Tyreo in the Greek, which means to attend to carefully. To keep God's word through practice. It is a call that persuades us to change, to become through participating. To practice visioning the church that extends beyond earth. It is an invitation to what we might call dream space. To me, one of the most impactful lines in Prentice Hemphill's book, What It Takes to Heal, was the recognition that we have practiced who we are today. This feels both confessional, as I survey the world around us, but also empowering. Yes, every eye will see Christ, even those who pierced him. As followers of Jesus, we are empowered to enact in the present this dream space, the kind of space that leads to healing and transformation for all. Like poets, artists, and prophets do, as they pull us into dream space, so does the rest of the book of Revelation in all its strange ways. In our weary faithfulness, may we be heartened for whatever comes in the weeks ahead. May the words of Revelation be a reminder to not only hear what the Spirit speaks in the present moment, but allow the spark of Christ to get us fired up for Jesus, those lampstands along the way of the good road. That we might move, participating with Christ and one another in mutuality as kingdom co-creators, being faithful witnesses in our workplaces and schools, homes and neighborhoods, broader community, the civic square, and the world. And when we find ourselves in the primary locus of hostility, when the empire deems us atheists, condemning us to exile or execution because we refuse to affirm supremacy over or the divinity of anything other than Christ, may we find peace in the assurance that death does not have the final word. May Christ, the one who is loving us, has already freed us and already made us to be a kingdom, empower and sustain us today. May it be so. Amen.